This contains the fourth talk by Bishop John W. Howe in his series on the Book of Revelation.
We come to that portion of the Book of Revelation today that I personally find to be the most intriguing out of a very interesting book. And let me just say this, I haven't said this previously, but just to give you a sort of an overview, the Book of Revelation is very clearly divided into two parts, just about equally. In the last analysis, their message, the two halves of the book, give the same message, but it is told from two different points of view. In the first half, the conflict appears to be between the church and the world, and we've been looking the last couple of weeks at the specific churches in Asia Minor and their conflict, if you will, their relationship with the world in which they lived, and that ever-present threat that the culture, the mores, the value systems, the lifestyle of the surrounding culture would infect the church. That continues for the rest of the first half. It appears that the conflict is between the church and the world. In the second half of the book, beginning with chapter 12, we see more clearly that the real battle is between Christ and the devil. First half, church and the world. Second half, Christ and the devil. And so I'm suggesting to you that chapters 1 to 11 constitute a unit, and more especially within that, chapters 4 to 11 constitute a unit with an introduction in the first three chapters that we've already studied. Chapter 1 being that vision of the cosmic Christ, the glorified Christ, and chapters 2 and 3 being the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapters 4 and 5 then set the stage for the rest of this first half, which recounts the opening of a very mysterious scroll. We're never told what that scroll is. There is another scroll that appears toward the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 12. It may be that it's the same scroll, but it doesn't say so. That scroll is identified as the Lamb's Book of Life, and it talks about those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It may be that the scroll that is being opened in this first half of the book is that same scroll, but it may not be. It may be the scroll of history. It may be a key to understanding history. We're not told. It may be something else altogether. All that we know is that this is a very important scroll. Very important, and we'll see that more particularly next time. It is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And in order to open the scroll, the seals have to be broken. You've undoubtedly seen pictures. Maybe you have indeed seen documents which have been sealed in the old-fashioned way with sealing wax. That's what we're talking about. A scroll which has been sealed with blobs of wax. And usually in the old days, they would take a signet like is on this ring and imprint into the seal. And that was sort of like the stamp. But this scroll has been sealed with seven seals. And in order to open it up, the seven seals need to be broken. And with the breaking of each one of the seals, there is some cataclysmic event that takes place in the heavenlies or here on earth or both. Some cataclysmic event relating both to mankind's sin and to God's righteousness. Jesus is the one who opens the scrolls, but we're getting way ahead of ourselves. I'm just giving you a quick introduction to this section. Chapters 6 through 11 will be the detailing of the opening of the scrolls, and as I said, chapters 4 and 5 set the stage for that. Look with me then, if you will, at chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. After this, I looked. After what? After these seven letters, these seven messages to the seven specific churches. After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, whose voice was that? That was Jesus' voice, okay? The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looks like jasper and carnelian. And around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches. We've already seen that identified. What is the seven flaming torches a reference to? Well, it says that. It says the seven spirits of God, but what have we already seen? That the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Holy Spirit, as he's described back in Isaiah. In front of the throne, seven flaming torches, the seven flames of the one Holy Spirit. And in front of the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with a face like a human face, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. Day and night without ceasing they sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who is seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Having heard the immediate messages to the seven churches, John is suddenly ushered into the very throne room of God himself. It's very reminiscent of Isaiah back in the sixth chapter. You remember Isaiah says, "Suddenly I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I was in the temple, the physical temple here on earth, and suddenly it was as if the roof came off and I saw into a temple in the heavenlies." John has an experience very much like that. Suddenly, it's as if he's ushered into another dimension. You might call it the true center of the universe. He is ushered into the heaven that is at the true center of all things. And in the center of the heaven is a throne. I want you to notice, Jesus is the guide, says the first voice I heard back in chapter 1. Jesus is the guide, and yet, as we move into chapter 5 and beyond, Jesus himself will become the principal character in this unfolding vision. In the throne room, we see a number of creatures and physical objects. The throne itself and the one seated on it are described as being like jewels, dazzling like emeralds, or the blazing crystal and the fiery ruby with a rainbow of color. It's very reminiscent of God's revelation to Noah when he gave him the rainbow in the heavens, or revelations to Ezekiel and Daniel. A scene of resplendent glory. And I remind you that we have already been told that these are symbolic images, and so they're just inviting us to interpret them. There is thunder and lightning as John is ushered into this throne room. And that reminds me, I wonder if it brings to your mind Moses being invited up onto Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning, thick clouds of darkness as he meets with the Holy One of Israel. Notice there is a sea of glass or crystal that separates God from everything else. He is there in his awesome, his unimaginable holiness. And the creatures, we'll come to them in just a moment, but the creatures that are serenading, that are singing his praises, are singing the very same song that they did back in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy. Not, interestingly enough, love, love, love. Holy. The unimaginable holiness of God is the thing that most overwhelms John as he sees this vision. God is so unapproachably holy that it's as if he is separated by this glassy or this crystal sea. And he's surrounded by 24 elders seated on 24 lesser thrones, immediately suggesting the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, 12 apostles of the New, 12 tribes, and the 12-fold redeemed of the Lord. This is the united witness and the united worship of the Old and the New Covenants. The elders seated on their thrones are clad in white garments like those of Jesus himself, and they're wearing crowns upon their heads, and he has made them both kings and priests. Note that they are there to honor the one on that central throne, and yet in doing so they share something of his reflected glory. Again, think of Moses going up on Mount Sinai. It says that when he came down, his face shone with such an intensity of reflected glory that the Israelites said, "Please cover your face. We can't stand to look at you." Out of a concession to them, he covered his face. These 24 elders, representing all of redeemed humanity, share in something of the reflected glory of the one who sits upon the throne. They have been made both kings and priests. You go back far enough in the Old Testament, that's an impossible phrase. You cannot be at one and the same time a king and a priest, because the kings come from one tribe, Judah, and the priests come from another tribe, Levi, until we meet one who is of another order of priesthood, namely Messiah, of whom it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Right? And Jesus is both king and priest, and he invites us to share in all that he has done on our behalf, so that we, in him, become kings and priests, royalty, if you will. Royalty and a royal priesthood. Mention the seven torches of fire. These are the seven spirits of God, and if you missed it back in our first discussion, we referred to Isaiah 11, verse 2, when the Holy Spirit is described in a sevenfold title. One Holy Spirit, but seven meaning fullness or completion. In chapter 5, if you just look down into 5, verse 6, it says, "Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb," we'll come to him in just a moment, "standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So the seven flames, the seven torches, sevenfold fire, is here identified with the eyes of the Lamb. We've got a series of images, don't we? If you try too hard to force this into imagery, you're going to run into trouble. We've already identified what the seven torches are. They are the Spirit of God. In chapter 5, what we see is that the Spirit of God is emanating from the Lamb. Spirit comes out from the Lamb. Spirit is sent as from the Lamb. Spirit goes forth into all the world as from the Lamb. Here in chapter 4, these torches stand as lampstands before the throne, as did the churches back in chapter 1. You remember that? The seven lampstands are the seven churches. And here we have the seven torches of the Holy Spirit. Could I suggest to you that the oil in the lamp of the church is the Holy Spirit? Does that make sense to you? If the church is the lampstand, what is the oil? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Wherever the church of Jesus Christ exists, there the Holy Spirit is. And he's the one who provides the fuel for the flame. You get the picture? Wherever there is a church, or for that matter, an individual indwelt by the Spirit, there is the living flame of the Holy Spirit. Four living creatures, very much like the seraphim of Isaiah 6, singing the same song, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the Lord, the Almighty, who was and is to come. The fathers of the church, the great historic fathers of the second and third centuries, identified the four creatures with the evangelists: Matthew, a lion; Mark, the ox; Luke, like a man; John, like an eagle. And you will see that represented in Christian iconography and Christian art down to the very present day. My own guess is that more probably they are representative of creation, angelic beings with earthly characteristics, and eyes all around would suggest what to you? Seeing in all directions, ceaseless vigilance, awareness of what's happening. Thus the picture is one of God the Father seated in majesty, surrounded by glory, with the Holy Spirit emanating from him as a multiple light to the world, surrounded by his church as well, represented in the 24 elders, redeemed humanity, and by his creation, angels and beasts, all singing his praises, and the redeemed casting down their crowns in acknowledgement of his glory. We sing about that, don't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name. And it talks about the elders casting down their golden crowns around the glassy or the crystal sea. Hold your finger here. I want to come back to this in just a moment. We're going to press on into chapter 5. But turn back to the book of Hebrews. And some of you will remember this because we did the book of Hebrews last spring. I want to draw a correlation for you. Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, as has just been described in the preceding chapters, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tent, as contrasted to some other, that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the function of a priest. Hence, it is necessary for this priest, who we understand in context to be Jesus, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch or RSV says a copy, or a shadow of the heavenly one. The priests here on earth, says the writer to the Hebrews, are offering their sacrifices in an earthly tabernacle, which is like a little scale model, a little sketch, a little copy, a little shadow of the reality in the heavens. Do you get that? Let me read on. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, way back there in the time of the wilderness, the tabernacle as it's usually called, when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle back in the wilderness, was told by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, and God gave him first, what? The Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Takes 15 verses to recount the Ten Commandments. The next 15 chapters in the book of Exodus detail how Moses is to build the tabernacle, which tells you this must be awfully important to God. You know, all that incredible detail about what's to go where and how it's to be built and what the priests are to wear and how they're to furnish it and so on. 15 chapters of detail about how they're to build the tabernacle. And Moses does, eventually, toward the end of the book of Exodus. After they get all this blueprints, if you will, they go about the building of the tabernacle, which in turn becomes the prototype for the building of the temple that David had designed and which Solomon eventually builds. Okay? And what is said here, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and God was giving him all this instruction, now this is how you are to build the tabernacle and eventually the temple, he says, "See that you build it according to the pattern of what you have seen." What you're to build is going to be a little scale model of what you are seeing on Mount Sinai. Does that make sense to you? Are you with me? Some of you are looking at me very strangely. Okay, have you ever been involved in building a building? Any of you? I don't mean a home. I mean a big building. Any of you? Your business? Don't they typically, before they build the building, they'll build a little scale model, right? So you can look at it from every angle. You can turn it over, lift the roof off. You can see how the rooms will fit together. That's exactly the imagery here. When Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God said to him, "See that you build the tabernacle in the wilderness according to the instructions which reflect in small scale the vision that you've seen of the reality." You beginning to get it? Let me show you this. Some sketches. You may want to come up and take a closer look later. Beginning with Exodus chapter 25 and moving right on through the end of the book, we're given these explicit details for the building of the tabernacle. Innermost part of the tabernacle in the wilderness was called the Holy of Holies. It's half of a tent, which stood in the middle of the tabernacle itself, the Holy of Holies, or sometimes called the holiest place. It was a closed room. You couldn't look into it from the outside. You could only get into it coming through a veil, a thick linen hanging, if you will, from the outer room, the outer part of the tent, which was called the holy place. The holy place and the holiest place. Or the holy place and the holy of holies. Okay? And only one person could go through that veil, and he only once a year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else could go in there. High priest on the Day of Atonement would symbolically gather up all the sins of the whole nation. He'd confess his sins, everybody else would confess their sins, and he would go in to offer the blood on the altar on the Ark of the Covenant. In the center of the Holy of Holies is a simple wooden box overlaid with pure gold. And inside the box is a representation of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets, God's righteousness, the rod of Aaron, God's power, and a jar of manna, God's provision. And on top of that box, simple wooden box overlaid with pure gold, is a slab of pure gold. And it's called altogether the mercy seat, the slab of pure gold over here on top of the box, and on either end of that slab a representation of the cherubim. And hovering over that box, the Ark of the Covenant, looks rather like what you saw in Raiders of the Lost Ark, doesn't it? That's pretty accurate, as near as we can tell. They did a very good job in researching that movie. Hovering over that slab of pure gold, which was considered to be the mercy seat, the very throne of God, was the Shekinah glory, the uncreated glory of God, a cloud of glory. That's at the very center. This is the meeting place for God and mankind, represented in the high priest, who comes in once a year, Day of Atonement, as close to being face to face with God as it's possible to get. Can I put it to you this way? What Moses made was a symbol of God's throne. What John saw in his vision in the book of Revelation was the throne itself. Do you get it? The Shekinah glory that was hovering over the mercy seat is a reflection of the glory of God. What John saw in his vision was the glory itself. This veil or curtain separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. Just as in the throne room of God, his throne is separated from everything else by a sea of glass like crystal. He is unapproachably holy. Interestingly enough, on the ends of the mercy seat are these representations of the cherubim. And also woven into the veil itself are representations of the cherubim. That is very remarkable when you stop to think about it. This people has been told, as one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make for thyself any graven images. And God turns right around and tells Moses to make graven images on the end of the mercy seat. What do they represent? Well, what Moses saw and built into his representation was a symbol of the angelic host and the beasts of creation. What John saw were the living creatures themselves. Do you get it? Immediately in front of the curtain is an altar of gold. Here's a representation of it. This is not the altar of atonement. This is not where sacrifices for sin are made. This is an altar for incense. Incense is continually burned right before the throne of God. Incense is always in Scripture a symbol of what? Prayer and praise. Especially praise. Being lifted up before God continually. Continually burnt as a symbol of the praises of God's people. What Moses built was a symbol of praise. What John heard was the ceaseless song itself. So you're beginning to see what I'm saying, aren't you? Make everything according to the pattern of what you saw up on Mount Sinai. On the right-hand side, as you're coming from the Ark of the Covenant, you come through the veil, on the right-hand side, in the holy place, is a seven-branched candelabra. Always burning. Moses lit candles, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. John saw the sevenfold Holy Spirit himself. Across the room on the left side is a table, represented here, table of show bread, spelled in King James S-H-S-H-E-W, and in the more modern translations, S-H-O-W, bread that shows what? Shows God's faithfulness. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes. And what do we see outside, around the throne of God? 12 and 12. The tribes are represented in their patriarchs. The redeemed of the new covenant are represented in the apostles. Back here, we're represented in the showbread. John didn't see 12 elders. He saw 24. Full of joy. This picture doesn't show it, but it also says in the instructions for the table of showbread that there were to be vessels for containing the drink offerings as well as the bread offerings. The drink, of course, was wine, and wine in the Old Testament was always a symbol of joy. Isn't it interesting? Way back there in the book of Exodus, bread and wine. And outside, in front of this whole tent, outside before you get to it, is a laver, a big place of washing, because you didn't come near unless your robes were clean and white. And still further, actually we're doing this backward, we're moving from the inside out, but I think it's easier to do that to correspond to Revelation. But in the Old Testament, you'd do it the other way around. You would come in from the outside, and the first thing you would come to is the other altar, this one made of brass. And this is where lambs and other animals were killed as sacrifices for sin. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything in Old Testament worship, the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, all of the paraphernalia of worship, all of that corresponds to a heavenly reality which we see spelled out in the greatest detail in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. There are hints of it elsewhere. But we're told in the book of Hebrews what's going on as God is giving Moses instruction for building the tabernacle in the wilderness is that, in fact, what he's being told to do is build a little scale model. Okay? Like we would build the little scale model before we put up the big building. Let's come back to Revelation. May I mention to you that seven men in Scripture are said to have seen with their very eyes the things that we're studying. Moses, Isaiah in chapter 6, Ezekiel in chapters 1 to 11 of the book of Ezekiel, Daniel in chapter 7. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, catches a glimpse of this just before he's stoned to death. Remember, he says, "I see heaven opened," and he sees the Father and he sees Jesus standing up to greet him. Paul, in that strange reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which virtually all scholars say Paul was referring to himself when he says in the third person, "I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven." Whether in the body or not, I don't know. And John, those seven. Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Stephen, Paul, and John. It's only when we get finally to John's vision here in the book of Revelation that the penny really drops and we understand that the whole enterprise of Old Testament worship, the paraphernalia, ritual, the very buildings themselves were a kind of scale model of the courts of heaven. So God gave the tabernacle and he gave the temple to foreshadow or prefigure here on earth what was to transpire in the heavenlies. Look at chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll, written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John, in the rest of this book, sees some pretty horrifying things. Some pretty awful, frightening, ghastly things. But this is the only point at which he weeps. He weeps because no one in all of creation, in heaven or on earth, is worthy to open the scroll. Again, I say, we're never told what the scroll is. But clearly it is very important, isn't it? Very important. And no one out of all of the great saints of the Old Testament, no one out of all of the redemption history of the New Testament right on down to the present time, no one in all of human history, no angel, no archangel, no one was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In that phrase, two of the most important titles of the Old Testament are brought together. Back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob, Father Jacob, whose name is changed into Israel, Israel the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, when he calls his sons together and he pronounces blessings over each one of them, at the end of the book of Genesis, when he gets to Judah, one of the 12 sons, he says this, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes unto whom it belongs." Which is why we say that kingship comes from Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. He's the offspring of a lion. The son of a lion, the cub of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's one of the phrases, okay? The other one is from Isaiah's prophecy, the same one in which he goes on to give the sevenfold names of the Holy Spirit. Just before that, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," and so on. "In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the people." Who was Jesse? David's father. And so it's more often spoken of as the root of David. It looked as if Jesse's line was cut off. Looked as if Jesse's descendants were no more. The messianic line has been destroyed, but lo and behold, a little shoot comes from the stump. A little shoot from the root of David. So those two titles of Messiah are brought together. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll. I don't know about you, but I expect to see at that point a mighty warrior, a conqueror, perhaps a king in regal splendor, or perhaps in symbols a mighty lion, the conquering king of beasts. And instead, John says, "Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And I turned around and I looked, and it was a little lamb. Not a sheep. Little lamb. Standing as if it had been slaughtered. Can you imagine anything weaker, more pitiful than a little lamb freshly killed? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who has conquered, the one who is able, who is worthy, who above all of creation can do what no one else can do? A little helpless, slaughtered lamb. Having seven horns doesn't make any sense. Horns are the symbols of power. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits that were before the throne now are pictured as being in the Lamb, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song. They've been singing to the one seated on the throne. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. The song to the one on the throne is the song of worship of the Creator. Now they sing a new song to the Lamb. You also are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. You're the one who put us on our thrones. You're the one who made us kings and priests, and they will reign upon earth with you. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. He went and took the scroll. He did what no one else could do. He crossed that sea of glass separating God from his creation. He came where no one went before. Sea of glass representing the veil. You remember what happened on Good Friday afternoon? The veil was ripped from top to bottom. When did all this take place? We're not seeing some distant event in the far-off future. We're seeing Good Friday and Easter from heaven's point of view. When the Lamb offered himself, the veil was rent, the sea was crossed, and he set into motion a series of cataclysmic events in heaven and on earth that will one day result in that scroll of God's perfect will being flung out for all creation to see. Isn't it interesting? Let me close with this. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God says, "I will share my glory with no one else." And yet here at last is one who is fully a man, a lion who becomes a lamb, the root of David and Jesse, a human being who shares his glory. "I will share my glory with no one else." And yet here is one who comes and stands next to the one seated on the throne, and all creation sings to the both of them, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Not all of creation was singing that song on Easter Day, nor is it today. But one day, All creation will sing the song of Easter when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen.